Passage, we're going to be looking at Luke, and we're going to be a little bit in chapter 1 and a little bit in chapter 2 as well. So I had a discussion about John the Baptist and kind of like the conception point that happened there between Elizabeth and Zechariah, and how Zechariah kind of had this unbelief there. Luke's going to take us 9 months down the road after the angel Gabriel had visited Zechariah. And we're at this point now where John was born. John was born to an old man and an old lady. And there was no complications. That's unheard of. That's quite mind-boggling because I don't think they're at the age of 40 at this point in time. I think they're quite a bit older. But John the Baptist is born. And we read this in Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 58. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. Beautiful. Zechariah and Elizabeth finally have their joy. The angel had prophesied that their joy was going to come at some point in time, and that John, the baby within Elizabeth, would bring them this great joy. And at this time, Zechariah, he'll have this prophetic moment where he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he says this: God in his mercy has sent salvation to his people. Let's read his prophecy here. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 79. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophecy. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant. The oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called the prophet from the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. You know what I really love here? Is that in this moment, Zechariah praises God as he begins his proclamation. Praise be the Lord, he says. What a great starting place for any prayer or even our worship of God. The great thing about Zechariah is he knows that God has visited and redeemed his people with a strong salvation in this moment. And Zechariah talks of raising a horn. A horn is used in Scripture to symbolize power and strength. So think about this, as this is the salvation, the powerful one that was for Israel, was promised to come through the line of King David. This was prophesied through the many prophets throughout the Bible, and it actually goes back to the fathers, the patriarchs, and to Abraham. Zechariah informs us that salvation is an act of mercy, of grace. And we know this to be true when we read through the entirety of Scripture. You see, the Bible points to a major thing, and that is the redemption and salvation of God's creation of us. And this begins right from the time of Adam and Eve, up until the point that we find ourselves today in the proclamation of the good news of the birth of Jesus Christ. The Son of David, as Matthew puts it. God redeems his created as he brings salvation. That was always his plan, and it still is his plan. It has not changed. Now, Zechariah, in his prophetic statement, talks of this salvation having physical properties. It is relevant to the people of Israel in that moment as he declares this before the people that had gathered around. And we read of that physical aspect in verse 71. But there's so much more to God's salvation, even as we read on in the text. The goal of God's salvation is not based off some simple physical freedom, as the goal has always been worship for him. We see this all throughout Scripture, and the one part of Scripture that stands out to me was when God was bringing the people of Israel out of slavery. And this is what Moses is told to tell Pharaoh in Exodus 7:16. "Then say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now, you have not listened.'" Let my people go so that they may worship me. And this is what God tells Moses. God saves the people of Israel so that they may worship him. And so as we come back to Zechariah's prophecy, it is thematically in line with what God has said to Moses. God saves so that we might worship him. The freedom that God seems most interested in, it's the freedom to worship him. We're to worship God just as Zechariah worshiped and praised God. Because God opened up the mouth and ears of Zechariah when John was born, and Zechariah's first act was to praise God. And it's the same for us too. Even when we're dealing with hardships, we're dealing with good times, the first things that should be coming out of our mouth and out of our ear and with regards to our ears as to what we're listening is worship for God. And we see that all of Israel and all of the world is to praise and glorify God for salvation that God supplies in the ministry and life of the baby whose birth we celebrate in Jesus. Now, Zechariah continues on his prophecy as he speaks of his son, John the Baptist, and he makes it clear that John will be great. All of us parents kind of say that about our kids, I hope, though. He says that John will be called a prophet of God, and he will be unique among the prophets, as John is the forerunner to the Messiah. He will be that guy who goes out to hard soil and that he will make it soft soil. John is... he's in a sense a soil tiller, only he will be toiling the heart of the people of Israel, making their hearts soft and preparing the way for Jesus. John is not the Savior, but John will make ready the way for the Savior. He's going to teach and preach to the people about the methodology of God's salvation plan. In our day, if we were to think about it, John would be like those giant bright Las Vegas lights pointing out, hey, this is where Fun City is, apparently. Only John is pointing to Jesus and not sin. Zechariah's prophecy, it defines John's life and relationship to Jesus. Life, Jesus' life and to Jesus' mission. We need to see in this that all lasting meaning in life of ours is found when we define our way, lives in the same way. We need to define ourselves in relationship to Jesus. Greatness comes from serving the Lord and not from serving ourselves. Greatness comes when we can say what John says in John 3:30. He must become greater, I must become less. John is the prophet of the one who is the prophet of the one who will bring about salvation. And John will never replace the bringer of salvation. Now the birth of Jesus, it's a great salvation story. And in Luke, we see the effect of God's salvation on his people. You see, God's revelation, it's spiritual and personal. And we see this in the Zechariah's words in Luke 1:77, where it says, "To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." There's sin in play. But there's also God who gets involved in forgiving those sins. And the act of Jesus' birth is exactly that. I wonder how often when there's sin in play, how often is it the innocent party that seeks out redemption when they are wrong? When they immediately forgive with no cause to forgive. And that's what's so amazing about God's grace. He forgave our sins. All we have to do is believe in his son Jesus. But why must sin be forgiven? I mean, why is sin so problematic? It starts with the holiness of God. As God is holy, and because God is holy, we need to know that sin is an offense against God. And because of God's holiness and his perfect justice and his anger, he must punish sin, which means he must punish sinners. And that's everyone. The forgiveness of sins is a requirement for humanity in order to avoid the wrath of God. And really, it's a tough pill to swallow. It's a tough discussion to have with anybody. But hell is a real place. And the consequences of unforgiveness is, of sin is hell. This is why Jesus came to earth. Why the incarnation happened. So that the Son of Man would take our sins upon the cross and die for our sake, as he would become our forever sacrifice. God's salvation is brought about by God's mercy and grace as well. In Luke 1:78, we read, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven." Our sins are forgiven because of God's great mercy, because of that great grace that God displays to us. And this is where we need to remind ourselves that we cannot earn forgiveness. We're also not in a place to demand forgiveness from God. Can you imagine walking up to somebody and just demanding that they forgive you? It'd be like the other day when Sean got us trapped out on the road and we were out of gas. And he could have just walked up to me and said, "I demand that you forgive me for this lack of foresight." And I'd be like, "Okay, sure." I've forgiven him for that, don't worry. We can't demand forgiveness from God in that same way. You can't trade for forgiveness either. You can't be like, "Oh Lord, I just tithed, there you go. And I also gave to the Salvation Army. I gave to the Kinsmen hamper drive, right? I did those things. I earned my salvation." Sad part is, if we were required to carry out all those acts in order to achieve salvation, well, there would always be the questions and concerns surrounding the status of whether we're truly saved or not. Did I do enough in this life? Was I strong enough for others? Did I pay enough? The questions would just remain. Friends, forgiveness is found in God's compassion for his creation. It is found only in his grace and mercy. Forgiveness is free and forgiveness is undeserved, but God gives it to us freely anyways. And he came in the flesh and personally brought it to his own creation, to you and to me. And all we have to do is ask. That's it. Ask God for forgiveness, to beg for his mercy and grace, and God will show it. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Because the salvation of God brings us light. It brings us Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1, verse 78 to 79 says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." We receive the light because of God's mercy and grace. Light, what is it? I already told you, it's Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the sunrise that Zechariah points out in his prophecy, because his people were all sinners, and sin actually leaves us sitting in darkness. A darkness like that of which a child will cry in fear as it overwhelms and brings scary, anxious thoughts and such. Those children require something to calm their nerves, and it's just as we do as people in the dark. We require light. And that light is Jesus, as Jesus brings his light, and everything shines when the Holy Spirit fills you. It is by the Spirit of Christ, whom we need to give more of ourselves to, that we're able to shine in the darkness and feel that safety and comfort that God provides, as we are embraced by him. Darkness flees at the presence of God, and death is defeated. It's salvation. It brings peace, and it's a peace with God, with one another. And this is the really hard one to grasp. It is peace with our own self as well. This is the importance of Jesus' birth. This is the mercy and grace of God as he comes in the flesh. And so John was born, and he was the one that prepared the way for Jesus. And Zechariah, he has that brilliant prophetic word that we just read. But we can't get through that without looking at the birth of Jesus himself. And it's in this moment of history that we would call a moment of glory. And it all starts with a lowly birth. Salvation is found in that lowly birth. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 says this. Excuse me. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. Now, this is a time when God's people, they are oppressed. And let me tell you, oppressed people, they do not have glory. They do not have power, and they do not have honor. And it's a really hard time for these people. Can you imagine you're being told about this glorious act of a baby, and you're trying to figure out how there could be anything glorious that could occur in your life because everything is going wrong. And yet there's glory that they're being told about. It's interesting that in the end, the powerful people will actually be the ones that are used to bring about fulfillment of prophecy of Scripture. Caesar and Quirinius did not know that God would use them in this way. As 400 years before they were even around, God already had his great plan in motion. He had it in his mind right from the get-go. And God told his people through this prophet named Micah of exactly what would happen. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." And it is the census that Caesar and Quirinius brought about that Joseph and Mary would actually have to depart Nazareth and head for Bethlehem. This was required by law, as that was the hometown of Joseph. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he wasn't born in a palace that would be fantastic, really, to be born in. No. He was born in a place that no child should ever be born in. An unsanitary barn where animals are kept in. Pretty sure they didn't have bleach to clean out the barn at that time. So think about that. The incarnation, the God of the universe, is laid in an animal's feeding trough. Where's the glory? Is it in the donkey slobber that potentially coats the trough? Is it in the stink from the animals and the disgusting experience that would have been had by this family as they're all gathered around in this appalling scene? It's nowhere to be found, or so it appears. And really, it just defines the experiences that Jesus would face throughout his entire life. You know, we like to play the game of woe is me, and we start to think about all the bad things that happen in life. We're like, oh, God doesn't like me because of this or that, and he always picks on me. But really, Jesus had it no different than a lot of us with a lot of miserable experiences. Luke chapter 9, verse 58 says this, Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Ouch. The God of the universe, no place to lay his head. God of the universe, he lays his head on a feeding trough as he was born. And this is the Savior, the incarnation. Nothing about this scene gives off the vibes of glory whatsoever. But there's more to this than we first perceive. Because before glory, there must first be humility. This is how God works. The first will be last, and the last will be first. We read about those things in like Mark 10:31, where it says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." James 4:6 says, "But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." James 4:10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Humility, it comes first, and then comes glory. And we see this modeled in the birth of Jesus. We see this modeled in the incarnation of God as he does it perfectly. This all-powerful, almighty God comes in the flesh and exposes himself to the elements, to humanity, to sickness, to pain, to death, to temptations, and really the list goes on. And that King on high was born in a barn. Humility. Would that be your choice of having your little princes or princesses born? True greatness is not always visible. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, being in a dirty animal's feeding trough, puts our glory-craving hearts to shame. Matthew Henry wrote, "He well knew how unwilling we are to be meaningly lodged, clothed, or fed, how we desire to have our children decorated and indulged, how apt the poor are to envy the rich, and how prone the rich are to disdain the poor. But when we by faith view the Son of God being made man and lying in a manger, our vanity, ambition, and envy are checked. We cannot with this object rightly before us seek great things for ourselves or our children." Glory is present. Jesus is present. And in that moment, as Jesus is born, glory is still there. And we see that glory celebrated in Luke 2, verse 8, as it says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night." Now, as the children's story told us, eloquently, I guess, shepherding is not glorious work. But look at who we're dealing with here as well. It's the night shift. Yeah, the night shift, you can't really say anything good about night shift people usually. You know, you always have like this, oh, they're seedy kind of concept probably built into your mind. I'm not sure. But shepherds, they had this horrible reputation in the first place. And the night shift shepherds are even worse than the day shift shepherds. Their work would exclude them from Israel's ceremonial laws. They are unclean people. They were considered to be unreliable. It was so bad that their testimony in courts were absolutely rejected and seen as invalid. We read this in Luke chapter 2, verse 9 to 12. "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.'" These lowly men, kind of the worst, they were presented with the highest theology by an angel. These are the losers of the world. And they are the ones that are presented glory first. It just boggles the mind. The most despised are the first to receive the proclamation of the gospel. And they're told of great joy for all the people. For all the people. These losers, they hear the most wonderful thing about the joy that has arrived. And it's joy that's found in the birth of the Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. Savior, Messiah, Lord. All of these found this one and only time in the Gospels, right here in Luke's writing. Jesus saves, as I said earlier, right? He's the Savior. He saves us from sin. He saves us from the wrath of God. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah as well. He was the one that was proclaimed to Israel through the prophets. He is the anointed one. And Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. He is maker of all things and the ruler of all. This gospel message, it was brought to shepherds, and so was the true identity of Jesus. And how did they respond? Because I think this is the critical moment here, is how they respond to this message. Luke chapter 2, verses 14 to 20 says this: "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said this to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning about what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." Now, do you see what they did there? The shepherds displayed an action, and it's one that we are to repeat through all generations as the church, as followers of Jesus, throughout the entirety of our family, as the shepherds taught others what they had heard and saw. They joyfully told others. And then Mary, she treasured what she had to hear from these shepherds in her heart. And then those shepherds returned home, where they told others of the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ. From the time of Jesus' birth, those who received the Savior have followed the pattern of the shepherds. Teach, treasure, tell. Can there be any other response to seeing the glory of God? And so my prayer today is that we reflect on what those shepherds did, and that we carry out those same actions as we celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ's birth. That we would teach others about Jesus. That we would treasure Jesus. And that we would tell about Jesus everywhere that we go. We celebrate our Savior today, tomorrow, and forever. And that should be reflected in the way that we act, just like those shepherds. Joy to the world, everyone. Our Savior is born. He is with us today. Join me as I pray. Lord Jesus, we bring you honor and praise on this Christmas Eve as we celebrate your birth. We thank you so much that you are the gift that came in the flesh, that you came for each and every one of us, that you would bring us salvation. As you did one of the hardest things anyone could do, you laid down your life for the entirety of the world, even though you were innocent. And so we thank you for your birth. May we remember it always. May we joyously celebrate it. May we teach about it. May we treasure it. And may we tell the world about it. In all that we do. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.